and life-giving word. May our passage today strengthen our faith as we are reminded that you are the King who rules and reigns even over the greatest of our enemies. Amen. Well, after the Reformation in the 17th and 18th century, there came a period as what is known as the Enlightenment. This period included a whole range of ideas, including an emphasis on human reason. We can come to understand things through our reason, through logic, as well as come to understand the evidence or the things around us through the evidence we find through our senses, empirical data, as it were. Good tools, of course, for disciplines such as science, but the same critical thought and method was then applied to the Bible. The Bible became just another book, like that of Plato or Aristotle, that could be placed under a microscope and understood through purely human reason. But in doing so, the creative power of God was denied and the voice of God was silenced. The result was what was called as liberal theology, an approach to religion that gutted Christianity of its supernatural content, you know, there's no God here, and denied that we can have a true knowledge of God, that Christ was nothing more than a man, and that we don't need salvation because we are not sinners. There's a line from a book that I read more than 10 years ago at college that stood out for me for the last, 10 years. It's by Peter Lighthart. Liberal theology means many things, but one of its central themes is the denial of enmity or hostility between God and man, and especially the denial that God has enemies. Now, it's fairly obvious how this shift has influenced our world even today. People are shocked to hear that God is not only a God of love, of course, but stores up his anger towards sin. They are shocked to hear that someone's choices might be an offense to God's moral law, that God says, well, this is good and this is not good. Christians are seen as intolerable for believing that all people need to repent and obey God. And yet in the passage before us, we see that God has enemies. A giant, we're going to see, shakes his fists at God and cries out, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Goliath mocks the people of God. He is, in fact, an enemy of God. And so the story of David and Goliath probably makes the list of the top three most well-known stories in the Bible. It's presented, of course, in children's Bibles with cute cartoons. And the motive in this story finds itself in Hollywood movies today. Behold, there's nothing new under the sun. This motif remains, the little guy who takes on the stronger bully. But the danger, of course, with this being such a well-known passage is that we romanticize this passage or treat it as if we know it very well. You know, the overgrown buffoon from Philistia taking on heroic David, and likewise you need to go and slay the giants in your life, whether that be the bully down the street, defeating the local sports team, or getting ahead in business, winning against all odds. Go and slay the giants in your life. But we need to protect ourselves from shallow or superficial readings of this passage. We begin to see the message of this event as we see the contrast of faithful David against his defiant enemy. And we see the application of this passage when we consider that the victories in this life aren't won by us, but are ultimately won by Christ. David is the great hero who stands against the enemy and who foreshadows, of course, the great hero, Jesus, the great Savior, who takes on the last and our final enemy. And after we seal that, we are reminded that David triumphed because the Holy Spirit rested on his life, and that his actions remind us that faith, godliness, and courage result from that Spirit-led life. And God is pleased to use our life of faith and courage against our spiritual enemies today. Well, during the time of Saul and David, Israel was surrounded by enemies. Their main enemy was the Philistines on the west. They also had the Ammonites on the east. So on every border, there were enemies. Jonathan had pushed the Philistines back toward the coast in chapter 14. But this resourceful enemy has now returned with vengeance. The Philistines have once again built up their armies and have returned. And Goliath, they bought the Goliath this time to wage war against Saul's kingdom in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah and Ephes-Damin. So a battle line that's not far to the west of Bethlehem. Saul mobilizes his men to challenge them. And verse 2, we read that they encamped in the valley of Elah. This is a location that has been identified by archaeologists, and a deep ravine runs through the middle there. And obviously the two forces would have stepped up and opposed each other from either side of that valley. And as we've seen the last 2 weeks, the reign of Saul is now on the decline. The Holy Spirit has departed from him, and Saul needs to face the challenges that he confronts, his kingly challenges, on his own. When the people cried out for a king all the way back in chapter 8, one of the reasons they cried out for a king was that our king may go out before us and fight our battles. In chapter 9, we also learned that Saul was a head taller than anyone else in the nation. And so perhaps as Saul and his men approached the Philistines, they might have been very confident. We've got Saul, he's the tallest man in the nation. You know, we have the physical ability to, again, to wipe out this enemy. But without hope that comes from God, without the hope that comes from God, that Saul had now lost with losing the Holy Spirit, hearts and courage quickly fail. You can imagine the scene. Saul and the Israelites approach the Philistines, and the ranks of the army, the Philistine army, part, and out through the middle walks Goliath. The sheer size of this man causes the blood to rush from King Saul's head, making him pale and faint. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the author of this book, 1 Samuel, takes great pains to describe the measurements and the weights of Goliath. And converting these ancient measurements, Goliath is 9.6 foot, or 2.9 meters tall. A simple search, internet search, reveals that within recorded history, the world's tallest man was this fellow, Robert Wardlow, who died in 1940, and he came in at 8 foot 11, or 2.7 meters. So he's only a little bit shorter than Goliath. Goliath wore 126 pounds, or 57 kilograms, of armor. That's just a little bit less than what I weigh. And wielded a spear with a 15-pound, or a 6.8 kilogram, iron head. That's the average weight of perhaps Brianna here. And you could imagine if that was attached to a spear and you received that into your chest, it would certainly not do you any good. Goliath was a mountain of a man. His name itself has become synonymous with giant. You can say, well, he's a Goliath of a man. We know what that means. And when the Israelite spies returned from spying out the promised land, they gave the following report. The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. Who are the Nephilim? Well, there's one other reference to them in Genesis chapter 6. A time before Noah's flood, the Nephilim were on earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. And one perspective on the Nephilim is that they are the child born from that unholy union of demonic beings and women. Whatever way the Nephilim are understood, it's these mysterious sons of God seem to depict a perversion of the created order and one of the evils that God judged the earth through the flood. Now, how did these giants survive the flood? I don't know, but certainly being tall would have helped. We have another reference to the sons of Anak in Joshua chapter 11. As Joshua and his army swept through the conquered, as they conquered the promised land, we read the following report. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. And that squarely lines up with our passage today, because we read in verse 4 that Goliath was from Gath. It seems like these are good dots to connect as to his size. Well, a moment ago, I mentioned in 1 Samuel 8, and we remembered that one of the primary reasons Israel wanted a king, like all the other nations, was to go before them and fight their battles. And so from all appearances, Saul was the right man. His introduction, as I said, describes him as the tallest man in the nation. Of Israel, of course, but now the Israelites have encountered someone with greater physical stature than their own king. Goliath is the definitive lesson in not trusting in outward appearances that we've been emphasizing the last few weeks, trusting in outward appearances or physical strengths. The problem is, as the Israelites have learnt here, is that there's always someone bigger, someone always stronger, richer, more successful than you. And the description we are given of Goliath and his armour is there to tell us this giant would not be physically overcome with simple physical force, them trusting in their own ability. The description there is to remind us that Goliath is virtually impregnable. He would not be overcome by just any soldier trusting in his physical ability. How good would it have been for Saul at this moment to cry out for the Lord for help and hope? But calling upon God's name seems to be a privilege that Saul no longer sought after or had any desire to do. God in his ironic providence had placed before the Israelites a man who had an incredible physical appearance and so was the ultimate example of the statement that we've gone back to over and over again the last few weeks, that man looks on outward appearance. And so we see Goliath, and remember this statement. Previously it was applied to as they looked for their great king. We're going to look for the greatest, most beautiful, tallest king, but here this statement is applied to the most deadly of enemies as well. Yeah. Goliath, as we read in verse 4, is a champion, literally meaning a man between the two, someone who would specialize to go out alone from his army and take on a champion in one-on-one single combat. We see that in depictions of movies from the Greek period, the champion coming from both sides to fight. And so Goliath stood before Israel and taunted the nation and her God. This was a battle not simply between two men, but would be seen as these two men who have fought as a fight between the gods of the two nations as well. Saul says, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." Goliath runs his mouth off. He says that whoever won this one-to-one combat with him, the opposing side would then become subjects, slaves to the other. Now, we do need to remember the larger context of this battle. This taunting giant is part of the larger cosmic battle that began in Genesis 3. If you remember all the way back there, when Satan overcame Adam, he gained a measure of dominion over the earth, something that we read of in 1 John 5. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And in Genesis 3, the Lord promised that a champion would come, born of a woman who would be the serpent crusher or the Satan crusher. And later on, God would choose Abraham, promising them that they would be God's people. The line of Abraham would be God's people, kept in God's place, the land, the physical land, and be a nation through whom this deliverance would come of the serpent crusher. And in this passage before us, God's people are unable to enjoy the land because of the oppression of this insolent and overbearing enemy. A.W. Pink writes, "Goliath pitches to us the great enemy of God and a man. Sorry, Goliath pitches to us the great enemy of God and man, the devil, seeking to terrify and bring into captivity those who bear the name of the Lord." And so when we look at Goliath, it's not only his sheer size that reflects the power of Satan, but his blasphemous taunts that he throws out to the people of Israel. It's not as though Goliath is an oversized buffoon just looking for a fight, you know, all muscles and no brain. No, he's very intentional in his words and in his hatred against the Lord. He cries out, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And so Israel needs a champion to deliver them from this physical oppressor and also this satanic oppressor as well. The obvious candidate for this task would have been Saul. This is his job. But what did Saul think about all this? Verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Goliath's appearance had caused the king's heart and courage to fail. Well, what about Abner, Saul's courageous captain? What about Jonathan, or one of the other courageous men? Well, none of those brave men of Saul seemed to have the courage to step up at this point in time. This challenge was too big even for them, even for courageous Jonathan. We don't read of him in this chapter. Perhaps the fear of King Saul had so utterly demoralized his men into depression or despondency and dread that none dared to stand up. Well, if King Saul can't take on this, how am I going to take him on? Saul gives us the example that if we fail to trust in God and his saving help, the result will be that the world and its threats and problems will become perhaps terrifying or insurmountable, impossible to overcome, and will cause a person to shrink into despair. Well, what a relief we gain when we come to verse 12. We've just sat through 11 verses of this unconquerable Goliath as he runs his mouth off against the people of God. And what a relief as we see the words in verse 12. Now David, what a relief that is. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse. A little family history put into the passage never sounded so good. But why is David introduced to us again? Well, I think a point is being made. Goliath's physical appearance may impress us, but David's lineage, David's family tree is there to remind us that a greater power has now come into play. That is, a family that trusts in the promises and protection of God. We have two champions, the raw power and physical power of Goliath versus a man who hopes in the covenant relationship and the promises with the living God, of the living God. And so now we have this summary of how God's... Oh, we might need some help up here. I know. It's a bit rough. You might have to go with him. Thank you very much. I know. Perhaps you could... you might be able to go up to the top and let us see Mummy. She did well. You can't plan for these things. The best one I had was... I was called up at my previous church. The song finished. The worship leader called me up. Was it Brianna? Yeah, she'd just been born. She went, blah, on my shirt just as I had to go up. Okay. Where was I? Okay. So this is a family that trusts in the promises of God. We have our two champions, the raw power of Goliath versus a man who hopes in the covenant relationships with the living God. And so we have this summary of how God's providence directed David to the battlefield, right down to the number of cheeses. Don't you think that's funny when you read cheeses? This is God's providence at work, getting David onto the battlefield to feed his brothers. Jesse's three oldest sons were already on the front line. And in this period, families had to support the soldiers and the king to an extent, I guess, with food and supplies, the kings and the officers, while they were at war. And so David, who seems to be at this moment on hiatus from playing the lyre to King David, is called in again. He's back with his sheep. And so Jesse says to David, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of the 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Well, we never know what challenges will await us in any given day. And so we read in verse 20 that David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper, and took provisions and went. This is the defining moment in David's life. It was only a few hours away. He didn't know it yet. And I like what William Blakey writes here. If only we knew the types of challenges that we might face in any given day. You had that when you have a specifically difficult day and you think, well, if only I'd known and could have prepared much better spiritually for that. Should we not pray more really, more earnestly, if we did realize these possibilities? Is it not a good habit as you kneel each morning to think, for aught I know, this may be the most important day of my life? The opportunity may be given me of doing a great service in the cause of truth and righteousness, or the temptation may assault me to deny my Lord and ruin my soul. O God, be not far from me this day. Prepare me for all that you have prepared for me. In verse 20, we see that David has arrived at the battlefront. Just as the two armies were forming their lines and shouting their war cries to each other, and David runs to the ranks to see his brothers. And as he's talking, we read, behold the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath, by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. And you could imagine what an exciting place this would be for a teenage boy just as David was. You know, what better place? On the front lines with this big giant. Well, David's probably expecting a champion, an Israelite champion now, to step forward and to take him on and see this great battle, trade blows with the enemy. But this scene had repeated itself over and over for 40 days. That's verse 16. And each time the Israelites, every time this happened, the Israelites would run in fear, just as they do now in verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. What a disappointment for David to find out that there's no man of courage in Israel to fight. As you know, the number 40 is often used in the Bible as a number for a period of testing. Just like the Israelites spent 40 years in the desert, and just as Jesus spent 40 days in the desert with the evil one, David has arrived just as the Israelite army has completely failed the test or the challenge set to them by the enemy of God, Goliath. They'd spent nearly 6 weeks living in fear. If a man had the courage to step forward by now, he would have done so. Not after 40 days, he would have stepped out on the first day. But the spiritless Saul had dispirited the army. There was no courage left in the men of Israel. The challenge by Goliath also proved that Israel had lost all their faith in God. What does all this tell us? Well, it tells us that the taunting voice of Goliath was really a test of Israel's confidence in their God. And Israel had no confidence at all in God. What a sad state for anyone who would claim the Lord as their God, whether ancient Israel or the church today, and to have no confidence in God. I like how Roger Ellsworth paraphrases Goliath's taunts. He writes, "Am I not a pagan? A God-hating Philistine, then why won't any of your men of the living God fight me? You must not really believe in him at all. In fact, you must believe that a 9-foot warrior is actually stronger than your living God when it comes to a real battle." And as we very well know, the world delights in posing this challenge to us over and over and over again, and to the church in every generation. "We know you express confidence of God within these walls as you gather, but let's see how you cope when faced with temptation or sexual temptation or getting rich through dishonesty or when the terrifying medical diagnosis comes in or when we redefine the truth on you. How will you cope with that? Are you going to trust in God or are you going to cower in fear? Will the blood rush from your head as you think, 'I have no confidence in God for this matter. The Lord is not sufficient for me.'" This is a passage, and as we read through the New Testament, would tell us that the power behind Goliath is still alive and well as the evil one, the enemies of God, wage war against God's people today. The challenge is always the same. Do you really trust in your God? And what a pathetic sight we see on this front line, and the sight that David saw, that no man on this battlefield had confidence in the Lord. The Lord could create the universe, they believed that. They believed that God could take down the mighty nation of Egypt and carefully guide his people in the wilderness, but Goliath was seen as too big for them and too big for their God. Now, the Israelite army endeavored to justify their cowardice in verse 25. "Have you seen this man who comes up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel." Now, what was King Saul going to do about this problem? Well, he wasn't going to fight. He lacked the courage. But he would richly reward anyone who would do so, fight on his behalf. The soldiers told Saul. This is what the soldiers told Saul. And has been the case in history, that David stood alone in faithfulness. The king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. So this is the dream. You get the gold, you get the girl, you get the tax exemption. Surely you would expect there to be a queue to take on Goliath. But no, there is no faithful Israelite courageous enough to take down Goliath and receive the king's treasure. Surely Saul might have had physical resources to throw at the problem, but he lacks the spiritual resources to take on this challenge himself. And this is what Goliath ultimately is. He's not ultimately a physical problem. He's ultimately a spiritual problem. Goliath is a grain of sand in the infinite hands of God. It's no hassle for God to end this giant's life and cause him to drop dead where he stands. The Lord has always been able to deliver his people from her enemies. But God's people have not always been faithful to their faithful God. This is what John Woodhouse writes. It is clear, however, from Israel's history that the more sinister threat to Israel did not come in the form of armies. Even more dangerous was the multifaceted, constantly present temptation to forget or forsake the Lord and to follow other gods. Now again, to be sure, there's no formal denial of their God. The Israelites still would have had an orthodox confession of God. They would have said, well, we believe in the God of our fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the test here didn't require an orthodox response, but of physical action against physical and the spiritual threat of Goliath that stood in front of them. And here's the point of connection between this event and our lives. As I've said, we face the same enemy that animated or motivated Goliath this day. And how do we respond? Do we live as if we know and serve God, who is greater than every other power, the King of Kings who rules and acts for the sake of his people? In the face of Goliath, Saul and the army answer this question with a resounding no. We don't serve an infinitely powerful God. But have a think. How will you answer that question today when it comes to you in its various forms? Who do you believe is stronger? The sin that would seek to overcome you and defeat us? Or the fear that makes our heart weak and causes our faith to shrivel? Or do we trust the Lord? And if we trust the Lord, though our heart may be weak and our courage may be failing, we can step out onto this battlefield, as it were, knowing that the Lord is the Lord who fights the battles on our behalf. Well, David seems to have been dumbfounded that King Saul was trying to pay off his men to fight the giant that Saul should be fighting. And in the face of Goliath, no wonder no man took up the offer. You know, what good is the offer of money and the girl and the tax exemption if Goliath pounds my brains into the dirt? Now, David seems to do a double take. Perhaps he's shocked at the spiritual bankruptcy that he's uncovered in the front lines of Israel in the camp. He says, what shall be done? What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach or defiance from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, we've heard a lot of talking from Goliath. He's run his mouth off a lot already. But now, we finally hear the voice of David for the first time in the Bible. And David finally gives the theological perspective that is desperately needed on this problem. Who is this ungodly fellow that defies the army of the living God? I like how Ralph David sheds good light on this comment by David. He writes, to this point, the narrative or the story has been godless. But now David injects or puts in there the godly question into this episode. Doesn't having a living God make a difference in all of this? Goliath has mocked the ranks of the living God. If God is so identified with Israel, do you think he is indifferent? He doesn't care that God doesn't care that this Goliath is running his mouth off at Israel? Do you expect a living God to allow an uncircumcised Philistine to trample his name in military and theological mud? Israel thought the Philistine invulnerable, but for David, he wasn't invulnerable, he was only uncircumcised. A living God gives a whole new view on these matters. From David's perspective, not only did the army of Israel have no need to cower in fear, claiming for themselves the name of the Lord but not doing anything, they didn't have the right to cower in fear either. The correct response was to call on the name of the Lord, to trust in the promises that God would take action and take into the battlefield in faithful courage, trusting the Lord would bring salvation. Now, David's brother, Eliab, obviously thought that David didn't have a clue about what he's... You know, he's just the runt, the little brother. You know, what's he got to say about all this? And so Eliab says in verse 28, I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. The people of God not only fight the external threats, this is what David has, he's got the external threats of Goliath, but also the internal threats as well from his family. We see here that David's faith is slandered for simply trying to be faithful to God. And reminds us today that there's great need for unity in the church. We need to face the powers of the evil one together, as there's significant disunity within the body of Christ. We need to face that with unity. But it was easier for Eliab to criticize than to repent. The faith of David caused Eliab's heart to harden. Well, we learned some important lessons here as we finish up. David's response to Goliath teaches us that the great challenges we face and the responses we make are essentially spiritual or theological questions and answers about God. Gordon Keddie says of David, David correctly diagnosed that Goliath was essentially a theological problem. And the great questions of your life are ultimately ones that are theological, that you make before God as well. What do we do with our lives? What's our calling? Who should I marry? What are the priorities in my life? Will I give in to this temptation? Will I share the gospel with friends and family? Like David, the answers to these questions are found in what we believe about God. If Christ is King, how should we answer these questions? You know, do we even approach our life this way, giving a godly perspective on these important questions of life? We should. But Saul and the army weren't thinking this way. They were judging by appearances. This is too hard for us. And hadn't factored God into this fight at all. They had capitulated to fear. Perhaps we might believe that we won't be able to face these difficult challenges in our own life, or do difficult things for our Savior in our own life as well. Perhaps we believe that God is weak or indifferent in our lives, but this would say, no, He's not. God is not indifferent or doesn't care about our lives. Again, we need to answer those big questions of our life from God's big perspective. What does God think about this matter? Now, this event also teaches us how important it is for Christians to know the truth about God, and regrettably points a spotlight on a tragedy of the church today. At this very moment, there are a host of secular and spiritual storms on the horizon, all driven by the same power that motivated Goliath. And at this very time, the truth about God is being downplayed, minimized, disregarded, reinterpreted. How will we, as a local church, respond when some of those big issues come knocking at our door? Will we respond in unity because we know the truth? Will we, like David, have a God-centered perspective on the enemy that we will face? It might cost us the relationship we have with other people or other churches who've lost that God-centered vision, or perhaps themselves have given in to culture. How are we going to help our young people stand in the challenges that they face? Perhaps greater challenges that I faced as I grew up, unless we ground them in God's word. How many of us suffer from doubt and fear, thinking that God is insufficient even for my life and my challenges? Many of us, I imagine, and that's why we gather here week after week, trusting that God would strengthen our faith as we battle the storms each week. How do we face our sin? Do we fight in the confidence that God promises that He is sufficient for us, and that our desire to sin lies to us, tells us that it's stronger than it really is? You need to give in to this. Well, we need God-glorifying truth to help us in these fights, lest we run away like the Israelite army in fear and cowardice. Paul teaches us how to fight these fights on this side of the cross. In Ephesians 6, he reminds his readers that there is an enemy, and God and His people have enemies, and Paul tells us to take up the whole army of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And Paul then elaborates on different aspects of the armor of God that we are to put on. And each piece centers on knowing the truth of God's word. And David was able to stand with courage and alone against the evil powers that had manifested itself in his day. Well, as we wrap up, we can think again of the key statement in 1 Samuel 16. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearances, but the Lord looks on the heart. Goliath is another lesson in not looking at outward appearances. Goliath is the most fearful warrior that has ever lived. Will the people of God view him as he physically is, or view him through the eyes of faith, a grain of sand in the hands of God? And we can apply this today and ask, well, what are those physical realities, those physical appearances that cause our heart to faint as well? Uncertain futures, what others think about us, the temptation of sin, the fear of sharing our faith. The faith of David challenges us not to cower in fear, but to trust in the living God, to approach our challenges with faith, knowing that it is our King that fights for us. And David was concerned with the glory of God and willing to take on this blasphemous giant. But our Savior Jesus, the greater David, was concerned about a bigger problem in the lives of his people. That is the reign of sin, the guilt of his people, and the insult that that was to God's honor. And we see in David and Goliath a shadow of the greater battle that would come later when Jesus would strike down the enemies of God's people, the chief of those being sin and death. David would live through this battle, but Jesus, it was his very death that brought victory. Goliath was bold enough to taunt the people of God, but see how Paul taunts God's enemy later on in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've covered a lot today in our passage, and David looked at Goliath as an ungodly enemy that could be defeated if only someone would trust in God in faith and step out onto that battlefield. But we look at our great enemy, Satan and sin and death, and we look at them as enemies not that need to be defeated, but have already been defeated in the work of Christ, defeated by Jesus who conquered in his death and resurrection. And we're to believe this truth for victory as we face our enemies today for the glory of God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. What an incredible reminder it is that we are not to look at this world through simply our physical eyes, but to see it through the eyes of faith. To know that you are the ruling King who will put every last of your enemies under your feet and raise your people to new life. May we not cower in fear, but live in faith and courage and obedience for the sake of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you.